Hi, everybody. I love when our mornings are a little crazy, a little wild. I need that clicker. You stole it. It takes all the stress away. Trying to plan for a morning like this, I'm getting everything right. I'll let you know. I didn't. I forgot to plug the pad back in, so it was almost dead, but it worked. Thank you, sound people. Can't get it all right. I'm so happy you're here. We are continuing with the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. I will be covering 1 Samuel 7 and 8 today. Pastor Kyle is on vacation with Carla. Whenever he watches this, I assume he's watching right now. He got up on his vacation to watch. I hope and pray that he has an epic time away, that it is the stuff of legends, and they come back better than they've ever been before. And also, it is Memorial Day weekend. So don't forget to take time to remember the people that have given their lives in the service of our country. So, we have started off our series here, but before we go get too far into it, I'm just going to ask a question. This is easy here. I know a bunch of you are a bunch of characters here. All of you have your uniquenesses. We all do. It's the way we dress, the way we talk, the foods we like, the movies we like, the absurd cars we like. Got a couple guys in here. Do you know, too, that, I'm sorry, as a point of a order here, for those of you with your unique cars that have their unique problems, the parking lot over there that isn't brand new and beautiful, that's for you. If your cars mark their territory, that's why I didn't drive my truck over here to be fun with our new shiny parking lot. Anyways, we are all unique in our own ways, but are we really? Are we really so different that we stand out? We've all fallen prey to fads and trends and stupid stuff online that everybody does. And it is ingrained in all of us. From little, we want to be just like our parents and our siblings, to middle teenagers where life is impossible. And it really is. If I could have understood then what I understand now, that all that stuff that I thought was important, it's not important. I wish I could have understood that. And if I can impart that to young people, being like everybody else, the things you think everybody is looking at, they're not doing that. It's not that important. But I say that. When I was in elementary school, I went from Alexander. They still go to the big building, right? The seventh grade is in the big building, right? Sixth grade is up there. Okay, so sixth grade used to be in the elementary school. Seventh grade was a big move. And back then, we didn't have a fancy auditorium and all that extra building. We were pretty much integrated in with the big people, and it was frightening and scary. But I went from sixth grade, being a cool sixth grader in the elementary school, to seventh grade. I say cool. We're talking about. To seventh grade in the big building, and suddenly I thought I needed to be like the big kids. This is the 90s. You guys, a lot of you heard of the 90s. Grunge and the skater kind of thing was a thing. And so I went shopping in Batavia at Payless Shoes with my mother, which everyone knows going shopping with your parents is torture. But I picked out shoes that were not typical for me. Anybody who's old enough to remember, do you remember the Airwalk brand? Yeah, you can see nodding out here. That was not me. That was not Scott Wakefield. Scott Wakefield is dorky. Scott Wakefield is Star Trek plastic models at home alone. But I thought I wanted to be cool like the skater guys. I didn't skate. I wasn't cool. I didn't hacky sack, which was still a thing. So I got these Airwalks, and I got home, and I get them out. And my brother, who's 4 years older than me, goes, oh, Airwalks. Oh, well, look at you. And I'm like, what? No. And he just left it at that. And so I was so self-aware that, okay, I may have made a big mistake, but I put those shoes on and I hung out with the skater kids that I didn't fit in with. And I tried to be cool. And I tried to wear my backpack like them. And I tried to, it's so dumb. We went from do I put it on one arm? Do I put it on two arms? Do I care? What do I do? Yeah, don't bring that up. Oh, trying to fit in. And so then moving into adulthood, we still do it. You know, you stick your head up, you stick your head above the crowd, there's a chance that you're going to get taken out. It's scary. It's easier to conform. So I found this video, and I apologize for the quality of it. It's from 1962. It is Candid Camera, if you're old enough to remember Candid Camera. It's hilarious. If you want to go online, watch like 60s Candid Camera, gold, pure gold. So they did this study.
The gentleman in the elevator now is a candid star. These folks who are entering, the man with the white shirt, the lady with the trench coat, and subsequently one other member of our staff will face the rear. And you'll see how this man in the trench coat tries to maintain his individuality, but little by little, he looks at his watch, but he's really making an excuse for turning just a little bit more to the wall. Now we'll try it once again. Here's the candid subject. Here comes the candid camera staff, three of them at least. And this man has apparently been in groups before. Here's a fella with his hat on in the elevator. First he makes a full turn to the rear and Charlie closes the door. A moment later, we'll open the door, everybody's changed positions. Now we'll see if we can use... see if we can use group pressure for some good. Now, in a moment, on Charlie's signal, everybody turns forward. Notice, they take off their hats. And now, do you think we could reverse the procedure? Watch.
We are all like that. And there's lots and lots of studies. They've repeated that through the decades of people standing up, ringing a bell, and having people respond to that. I also think it's funny that social norms, too, that is remarkable. He points out that he's wearing his hat in the elevator. I think nowadays, if someone's got their hat on, who cares? But back then, he said, we'll do some good. We'll get him to take his hat off. So that's just a trend at that time. We're all subject to that, whether we recognize it or not. But there are also studies, too, where they say if you have one person rebel, the other people who are seeing this action are more likely. So if you have one person say, well, if there's somebody else in the elevator not doing that, he'd be more likely to not follow the crowd. Okay, we'll get to that. This will make sense later on. As a review, remember the fun jaunt we had through the book of Judges? Remember all the laughs we had? Judges was rough. And if you got through that, you are better for it. We learned, though, that it just got worse and worse and worse. The cycle to the bottom of Israel, doing bad, trying to do good, doing bad, trying to do good. But we see now that with Samuel, we're coming back. We're on the return. Samuel is going to call out Israel. Samuel is going to turn Israel around, and that we're getting back to the top. And last week, Kyle's sermon said the ark is gone and Israel is defeated. So I changed it to was gone because we have this strange break at the end of chapter 6. The last line that should be, somebody decided it needs to go into 7. The first line of 7 was really the end of 6. And if you recall, the Philistines had the ark. Bad things were happening, a lot of bad things. And they said, put that thing back where it came from, or so help me. And they sort of did it. They sent it back to Israel. And the Israelites saw it, but they did not treat it reverently. And people still died. So they said, okay, we have to do this right. We've got to get the ark to a place of honor. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated Abinadab's son Eleazar as a priest to have charge of the ark of the Lord. So now it is back at a place of reverence, a place on a hill, a special place. So the ark was gone. Israel is still defeated. But we were reminded God is not one of many. He wants to be obeyed. Even with the ark coming back, he was not fully obeyed. He had rules. He said, you will do this. And they didn't. And there was the result of that wasn't good for some of the Israelites. So now we roll into verse 2 of chapter 7. From the day the ark was lodged there, Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They're still stuck in this judges cycle of where is God? God is not moving. We're not hearing from him. And they tried, remember, they tried to use the ark like a lucky charm. And then they lost the ark. And things did not go well. But another 20 years have passed and things are still not good. They lamented. They asked, where is the Lord? And if you also have been paying attention, you wonder, where has Samuel been? These last couple chapters, right? This whole thing, this whole kerfuffle with the ark, all the silliness. Samuel has not been there. The Bible doesn't say, but early on, Samuel was a priest, a prophet, so he was likely doing his priest and prophet things, but he shows up. Verse 3, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So that last line says they're still beset by the Philistines. They're still under the thumb of the Philistines. Things are not good. But he asks the question. He says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, you have to do something. There has to be a sign. There has to be an outward sign. He says, put away these false gods, the foreign gods. He gives them an instruction. The Ashtaroth, and we'll see the word Baals, these were representations of false gods, of the pagan gods, of fertility and war and love and all these things that they prayed to rather than praying to the God of Israel, to their Lord. And then he says, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth and they served the Lord only. They did what he said. This is the first sign of repentance. He said, if you're going to return, turn away from, that means get rid of and be different. So they turned and they served the Lord. And then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah. This was a special location. It comes up a few times through the Old Testament. And he says, I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. And said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. This is a big, big moment in Israel, crammed into just a few verses. He told them what to do, be done with the idols, be done with the idol worship with the false gods, and return. It wasn't that the Philistines were the problem. The Philistines were a result of Israel's actions. The Philistines, he didn't say, we're going to fight the Philistines. He said, we're going to change our hearts. And they actually do it. They get together. They pray. They fast. They sacrifice their comfort, their food, and then poured out water that they drew. This is significant. They didn't just open a tap. They didn't just turn on the faucets and have water come out. Water was much more significant to them. It was precious. It was a sign of sacrifice that they were pouring it out, but also the symbolism of them pouring themselves out before the Lord while they fasted and then admitting, we have sinned against the Lord. So the whole cycle, the whole circle, the whole package of confession, of repentance involved their actions and confession. But while they were there, the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up. So the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Now, they would have seen this gathering of the Israelites, and it would have made sense to them. They would have thought that this is a gathering before a battle or before a war, because that's what you did. The Israelites, the other tribes, they would get together and pray to their gods and have a ceremony and usually whip themselves into a frenzy before going to war. So the Philistines saw this and rightly supposed that the Israelites were going to attack. So they went up against Israel. This made sense to them. But when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, this isn't a lack of faith. This is just history. They have had a history with their neighbors, the Philistines. If you go back just a few chapters, you see that things do not go well with their neighbors. But what do? They freak out, right? They lose their minds and they say that everything we just did was a big mistake. We shouldn't have done that. Let's go back to our Baals and our Ashtaroths and pray to them. No. To their credit, the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They asked Samuel to do what Samuel's supposed to do. They put their faith in God, and they said, we're not freaking out, but we need you to keep doing what you do. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. We have there the problem, the Philistines are in charge. They're worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Samuel offers a solution, turn away, repent. They do that. And then their faith is tested. Their faith is brought in the face of real danger that they've experienced before. And their faith is borne out by their insistence that Samuel keep praying. And then his sacrifice is a sign, is an offering to God. And so the Lord answered him. And in a very suspenseful moment, this would be a good movie making, as he was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near. And near means near. They were there. They were about to attack. As Samuel is making this offering, so things are getting a little tense. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Thunderstorm confused everybody, did not confuse the Israelites. So clearly, supernatural, the Lord caused this, and they were defeated before Israel. I read some people say that the saying that they were defeated before Israel could mean that they were dead before the Israelites even got to them. We're not sure, but the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. They don't know where that is, but clearly this is a resounding victory for the Israelites because of their faith in God. God saw their faith. God rewarded it with what he hadn't done because of their actions before, because of how they treated the ark, how they thought that they had magical protection from the ark. And now that their faith has saved them. So Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Guess we're going to sing in a little bit. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. The word Ebenezer means stone of help. And this situation that he did this was not atypical. We, from Genesis through, we see instances of stones being set up to remember. We had Joshua, remember when they crossed the Jordan, they put up the 12 stones and as a sign of remembrance of what the Lord had done. But he also called it the word Ebenezer, and if you've been paying attention, you remember they were in Ebenezer. So it's likely that it's also a reference to their time of sorrow, their time of death and sadness and Ebenezer, and he's not forgetting it because he's still saying, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And it gets even better. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. This is a pretty rosy situation. This is good. If you remember, the Amorites were the people that were in Canaan when Israel was promised, given the promised land. So they have had a rough relationship with the Israelites, but this time of peace is now settled in. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He's able to be the priest and the prophet and the judge that he was called to be for his entire life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he also judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. We have a great scene here. Chapter 7 ends with victory, with God's victory, saving the Israelites, and Samuel's entire life being a time of peace. That cycle, we're back in the good. We're back in the good for Israel. We jump ahead. Chapter 8 jumps ahead in time, because when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba is a region in the southern territory. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Does this sound familiar? Just in the book of 1 Samuel? Anybody, you don't have to call out, it's okay. But if Eli came to mind, remember Samuel was learning, being raised by Eli, being taught. Eli's sons were taking the choice meat before the sacrifices. Eli's sons were not doling out justice the way they should. The Eli's sons were corrupt, and things did not turn out good for Eli because of that. So we have the same situation. Now, look at it two ways. Either Samuel appointed his sons, lowercase j, judges, more like arbiters of the law to deal with disputes, because they had that role. And people could appoint those judges. And that's laid out in Deuteronomy. But what could have also happened is Samuel could have sinned here. Samuel could have actually appointed his sons real judges, capital J, judges. And that's not the way it was supposed to work. People were not to appoint these judges. God was supposed to. But either way, it wasn't the way it should have been. And clearly his sons were not following Samuel's instructions, not following the way that their father had taught them, and rebelling. And they took bribes and perverted justice, which all of that is a reference again to Deuteronomy, where it spells out the roles of judges and priests and so forth. So then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, I love this phrase right here, behold, you are old. It's like a, okay, boomer, or you're, okay, grandpa. He's probably, what? I'm not old. I'm in the prime of my youth. But they said, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Imagine Samuel's frustration here. Probably a mix of righteous indignation and personal being affronted, being insulted. Don't call me old. But he's being told he's not doing the job right. But look at his response. He could have lashed out. He could have been angry. He could have told them they're wrong. But his first response is to pray. Because this situation is a big turning point. This situation for Samuel and what he had wanted for Israel was what God wanted. Israel was supposed to be set apart. Israel was supposed to be separate. Israel was not supposed to be like all the rest of the nations. Israel was special. But they come to him and say, appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. We don't like being set apart. We don't like being special. We want to be like our neighbors. We want to look like the people out there who have a king. This being different, we don't like this anymore. So in the span of a few years, a few decades, they don't like what they're seeing, and they want it to change. Now, they were told, again, in Deuteronomy, when those laws were laid out, that they could appoint a king at the right time. But this situation is not, clearly not a decision out of faith, but a decision out of personal desire. We don't like this situation we have, so we want to be like others. And the word displeased here means very gravely upset, hurt. But I do love that Samuel's first response is to pray. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. God just lays it out and says, it's not you, it's me. You're here as the representation of this. Just like everything I did from Egypt to this day, they're going to reject you. The cycle comes back around. The cycle's repeated, just like in Judges. They forget so quickly. And God tells them, obey their voice. And then he says, but you have to warn them. And this warning, again, another word that meant more of a legal disclaimer to say, okay, this is fine, this is your decision, but, and Samuel probably got his readers out and he got his legal documents, and but he told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. And he's got a list here that God gives him. And it's not a list of rights that they're entitled, the king can do that sort of thing. It's human nature. Samuel knows God told him, you know, I see the writing on the wall. You're going to have a king. We've seen kings before. This is nothing new. Whoops, that's not what I want to do. He said he will take this king, the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. Israel didn't have chariots at this time. But he saw, we're going to have a king, so we're going to have a big army. We're going to be like the other nations. We're going to be like Egypt. We're going to have chariots and the horsemen, and then to run before his chariots. Those are people that were going to go ahead, that went ahead to announce the presence of the king and the incoming armies. So they're going to be taken and appointed as with these jobs. And then he'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties. And those are good jobs, but they are still a loss of their freedom. He's going to take for himself. And then people to plow the field, reap the harvest, and make the war implements. So they're going to be taken and be given these jobs under the king. And he will take your daughters. It's not just the men, it's the women. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. Not just any of your stuff, but he's the king, right? Why would he take the crummy stuff? He's going to take the best of your fields, and he'll take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and servants. So your labor will be cut by a tenth and given to his high-ranking people, the people in his kingdom. So you're going to lose your freedom, and you're going to lose the fruit of your labor, and he'll take your male servants, your servants, not just the people. He's going to take servants from you, male and female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to work. He's going to take the best, and he'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. He ends with a very strong statement here. Later on, Solomon delineated between servants and slaves, and the book of Proverbs tells us how kings should treat servants. But he's not wrong in saying that they're going to be enslaved by a king, because the human nature of a king will take control, will take ultimate control. And the more powerful that king gets, the stronger the control will be. That there has really never been a point in history where someone in charge doesn't do something like this, doesn't wrest control, doesn't take freedoms, especially when it is a king with ultimate power. He says he'll take. He also says other little things in there. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. It's like when it's raining or it's cold and your mom or your dad says, put a coat on. And you say, nah, I'm fine. And then your mom says some wisdom, something like, better to have it and not need it, right? And you say, and you go out and you get cold and rainy, and you, and if your parents stick to their guns, they let you freeze. Or you want to get financially set, but you don't do the steps of saving and budgeting and all those sorts of things to be okay, stable financially. And then woe is me, who's going to answer you in that day? Or you want to be healthy, but you eat all the junk food. And you say, woe is me, but who's going to answer you in the day? Your doctor's going to say, I told you, Your bank is going to say, I'm sorry, your balance is negative something. These are all things that come from the choices that we've chosen for ourselves, the things we have not done. And then the big one, we all want God's blessings, right? But we don't submit to his authority. And that's exactly what Israel has done here in the span of just a few decades. They say, we want the blessings. We had the blessings. We saw the blessings. Today, though, we're done with that. We want someone to tell us who's in charge. And they said, no. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, what did God just do? What did God do with Samuel? He appointed Samuel to judge them. And God went out. What do we say? What do we hear with the thundering? Went out before them, right? And fought their battle. And all of this without the ark. Remember, they wanted the ark to be their lucky charm. But no, God was doing this. It was God fighting their battles. God appointing Israel, God saving them, and they did not want that. When he heard all this, when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated those words, repeated them to the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voices and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And this last little bit, I think he was saying, we're going to think about it more, but go back and we're going to talk about this. But I've acquiesced. I've given up. We're going to appoint you a king. We like to look at Israel and think how silly they are, right? We do this a lot. But who doesn't do this here? Who hasn't done this exact same thing? Probably every single day, right? We have a cycle of good and then, oh, woe is me. And I'm not going to listen anymore. I'm not going to obey what God has for my life. I'm not going to align my heart with God's authority in my life. I'm not going to put God first. I'm going to step into the elevator and face whichever way everybody else is or take my hat off. So this leads me to my so what? How do you fit in? Meaning, how do you fit in? I don't mean fit into a story like this, but what's easy for you? How do you go with the flow? What conversation do you avoid? What difficult thing do you avoid? Prayer is tough. Reading my Bible is tough. Being nice to people is tough. Telling somebody Jesus loves them, inviting them to church, those are all difficult. But just like Israel was called to stand out and be different, it's the same for us. And we've been given a king that gave his life up for us. Not a king that took and took and took and took, takes and takes and takes. A king that asks us, just listen. Be a reflection of me. Be the city on the hill. And in the good time, Samuel put up the stone of remembrance. He said, thus far, the Lord has helped us. So when we get in these situations, when we question, we think, why? Well, this is tough. This is hard. I want the easy way out. I want someone else to solve my problems. I want someone else to be in charge. I'm going to give up my freedom. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember what the Lord did in the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, but what the Lord has done in your life. And never forget that God is in control. Put your trust only in him, not the Baals and the Asheroths, the things that take up your time, take up your attention, the things that make you conform, the things that make you the same. So we are set apart. Remember that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Samuel. Thank you that we have the Bible to remind us, first of all, that only Jesus was perfect. We have these examples of people making mistakes. But it's a reminder, Lord, that you are present through it all. You have helped us thus far. Remind us, Lord. Don't let us forget. Don't let us conform to the world. Don't let us be the same like Israel wanted, so they could be like other nations. Remind us to be holy, to be anointed, to be yours, your light, your reflection here on earth. In your name we pray. Amen.